can hear you.
Yeah, Mike's not on.
Okay, can you hear me now?
Yeah.
Okay, all right, I'm very glad people are taking materials. I'll put some additional ones out over there. And even though the sign says take only if you read it, it's okay to take it if you're just going to give it to somebody else. It might benefit, so you can take those books as well, whatever the case may be. Obviously, they've got a couple of other tables that people have brought things here as well that you should really check out. I greatly appreciate what my brother Steve shared with us last night about practicing the presence of God and understanding that the Lord is in this place and that He is with us. He is with us at all times, and He is with us wherever we go. And I'd just like to build on top of that, to further see these glorious truths and the comfort that it brings and the hope and courage that it instills. As I was working on this site, I went to the internet and checked on the accuracy of a story that I had heard. And so I would like to share it with you because I was able to do that. It's about Harvard University's Department of Philosophy. There's a reason why I'm sharing this story. I went to their site, and it said it's true that at the end of the 19th century, late 1800s, during construction of Emerson Hall at Harvard University, the president, Charles Eliot, invited a well-known philosopher to suggest a suitable inscription for the stone over the main entrance of the new home of the philosophy department. After some reflection, this person suggested the line from the Greek philosopher Protagoras. It said, "Man is the measure of all things." Man is the measure of all things. But for whatever reason, known apparently only to him, even says that on the website, the president of Harvard didn't go with that. Instead, he chose something that still stands to this day, something that all who walk in the Department of Philosophy building in Harvard still see. It's the words of Psalm 8, verse 4. "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" Friends, between those two lines and two different beliefs and worldviews lies the great distance between a God-centered and a man-centered point of view. These differing beliefs could not be seen more clearly, not only in the world, but even as they are played out in our churches and lived out in their people. However ironic it may seem, the president of Harvard understood a profound truth that perhaps we may have forgot, but by God's grace may yet recover. Pray with me as we commit this to our Lord. Lord, what is man that you are mindful of him? And yet, you have made us a little bit lower than the angels, and by your grace one day, as others have said, we shall be above. Father, I know that I am a lowly worm. I have no doubts about that. But there are times that you place all of our feet on high and lofty places. And so if these things are true, and if there is a connection between your renown, your namesake, your glory, being centered on you, who you are, what you've done, and that should drive our life, because that is what's best for us, then I pray, open our eyes, that we might behold wondrous things in this, your word. I pray that this would impact a generation yet to be born. Lord, you are still the same God, and so you're the same yesterday, today, and forever. All you need to do is give the word, and it is done. And so I pray that by the power of the Spirit, that the wind, that the breath of the Lion of Judah would blow this morning on all of us, and that we might be transformed to your glory and to our good. Into your hands we commit it now. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We often hear about revival today. All of us should certainly desire it in our own lives, in our churches, and where we live. But I'm convinced there's always a key element in every revival. In fact, I'm convinced it's the same element that is found in every act God has ever done or will ever do. Let me begin by just quickly mentioning something called Haldane's Revival in the early 1800s. It was called that after Robert Haldane, who lived between 1764 and 1842. After his conversion, Haldane became concerned with the evangelization of parts of Europe. In the fall of 1815, Robert Haldane began to conduct what we would call a Bible study with some university students, like many of you do, who were studying for the ministry, but they were clearly not yet converted. They were clearly not saved. Haldane taught them from the book of Romans, on which he would eventually write a great commentary. Each of these young men were soundly converted through that study, and all of them became effective leaders in the revival that followed. The men were so effective in this work that a professor in the university later wrote to Haldane to ask what it was that had gotten into these young students, which had so profoundly transformed them and made them such effective Christian workers. Haldane answered in a letter that is now part of his commentary. He said it was the study of the last verses of Romans 11, particularly verse 36, in which God is pictured as his own last end in everything he does. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Haldane said it was understanding that the display of the glory of God is the great end of creation. It appears that is what many times is still lacking today. Do the scriptures teach this? Do they really show that God's glory is that which is most important in God's affections? There have clearly been numerous times when I thought we were. Could I be wrong? Could we be mistaken, and could this be the very reason we are not seeing an even greater movement of God today, like many of us here desire, even in our own lives? Could it be behind everything else, even ministry, we are more concerned with ourselves and what we want from God than we are with his glory? I wonder that at times in my own life, and I hold that up in my own life. I know I fall short on that. And so I seek, by God's grace, to live a different kind of life, one that would seek God's glory as that which is most important. We're going to look through a number of scriptures. Right now, I'm just going to say Numbers 14, verse 21. This is what we're going to look at. But here's what God says. Here's a declaration that God makes. Everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. Now, could that be right? Is that the very reason we exist? It's for the glory of God. I'm going to go through some of the next verses rather quickly. If you want to, you can write them down and just look them up. As I've said before, I'm a Jewish believer. So quite often Christians ask me, why did God choose Israel? Why? Isaiah 49 verse 3 shows it was to display God's glory. It says, and he said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will show my glory. So the truth be known, no intrinsic value, not because greater in numbers, simply to display the glory of God. But it doesn't stop there. In fact, it only begins. Psalm 106, verse 7 and 8 shows that God delivered the Israelites from Egypt for his glory, for his namesake. Romans 3, verse 25 and 26 says how God put his son to death to display the glory of his vindicated righteousness. John 16, verse 14 states that God sent the Holy Spirit to glorify his Son. Ephesians 1, 5, and 6 explains how God predestined us according to the purpose of his will to the praise of his glorious grace. 2 Thessalonians 1, 11 and 12 tells us that God sanctifies us that the Lord may be glorified. 2 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10 even tells us why Jesus is coming back. God is sending his son a second time to receive the glory due him, that he might be glorified in his saints and be marveled at, is what it says. And in the end, we have the assurance of Habakkuk 2:14, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So finally, we're simply told in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, whatever we do, do all for the glory of God. Now, we can't miss this. This is the most important thing to God. So much so that all are under judgment for dishonoring God's glory. Romans 1, verse 22 and 23 tells us they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images. Romans 3, verse 23, which we all should know, we recite very quickly, and generally we focus on the first part, instead of also realizing the second part is just as important. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, let's take a look at Isaiah 48, verses 9 through 11. If these things are true from start to finish, from Genesis to Revelation, that God does everything for the sake of his namesake, his renown, and his glory, that we need to align ourselves with that as a driving motivation in our life, even in our prayers, which I'll get to in a minute. In Isaiah 48, verse 9 through 11, John Piper said, there's six hammer blows to a man-centered as opposed to a God-centered way of looking at the world. Here's what it says. Read along with me in Isaiah 48, verse 9 through 11. God states, for the sake of my name, I delay my wrath. And for my praise, I restrain it for you in order not to cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, for my own sake, I will act. For how can my name be profaned, and my glory I will not give to another? What we hear there is for the sake of my name, for my praise, for my own sake, for my own sake, my name and my glory. Now, what does this have to do with prayer? What does this have to do with our praying? Just this, God's glory is so important to God, it is the very reason God answers prayer. Turn with me to John chapter 14, verse 13. And tonight, as we have the concert of prayer, we will go after, we will wrestle with God. And hopefully give him no peace until these answers come, that God might rend the heavens and the blessings be poured out. But we need to understand still and look at things from God's perspective. John 14, verse 13. Whatever you ask in my name, I will do it, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And so God's glory, his namesake, his renown, we should plead as well in our prayers. We should be certain that it lines up biblically, scripturally, with that which does glorify God. Sometimes we should ask ourselves, well, supposing the very opposite of what we're asking would bring God more glory. Would we be willing to pray that? And so that's the reason why we're going to look at something. We have to learn to see and then come to grips with and embrace that first of all, whatever is for God's glory is for our good. And those things are inseparable. They go together. So I want to shift here to what may very well be for God's glory. But as 21st century people, it's hard for us to think it's for our good. And then we will deal with how it is. Now I would have, if I hadn't known, still taken a wild guess that perhaps some of you were going through difficult times. I'm almost safe in saying that, no matter where I'm at. Yes, it's true that I've talked to a number of you and I realize that many are. Let's look at 1 Philippians 1:29. Now, these passages may not be preached on very much, and they may not be spoken about very much, and you may not hear them very often. But that does not mean they're not true. Philippians 1, verse 29. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Now this passage states it is granted by God to believe in Christ, or to believe on Christ, and that this faith is granted as a gift is certainly made clear in Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you've been saved through faith, not of yourself, it is the gift of God. But it is equally clear in this passage that the suffering is granted as a gift, a privilege, as mentioned in places like Acts chapter 5, verse 41, which should sound familiar to you, would say, so the apostles went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for Christ's name. It is rather something to rejoice over, certainly something God uses for his glory, perhaps unlike anything else. Turn with me to 1 Peter. If these things are true, they should have a profound influence on us. As I was talking with someone before, I tend to think we should change the definitions of certain words. I probably would start with words like good and bad. Because there's a lot of times things happen in our life and we immediately say, this is bad. Well, that's not what God says. And so, 1 Peter 4, we're going to look at verses 15 and 16. Obviously, Peter deals a great deal with the subject in this epistle. 1 Peter 4, verses 15 and 16. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Verse 16. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Yes, let us glorify God. Turn back to 1 Peter 2. The Bible is chock full of this. And we will see how and why it's for our best good. 1 Peter 2, verse 21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you may follow in his steps. This has been understood in previous times to mean when it says, for to this you have been called, that our very calling and profession as Christians requires this suffering of us. It seems to imply, since Christ is the head and he suffered for us, his servants and members must not think to escape sufferings. Echoing what it says in 1 John 2, verse 6, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way that he walked. Now, turn with me to Acts chapter 14. And here we begin to see just how different things have become in this time from what they were in biblical times. Friends, this isn't a grim, barren life. We should be out rejoicing the world. Our joy is produced by the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. It's not based on our circumstances. In Acts 14, let's start with verse 21. When they, meaning Paul and Barnabas, had preached the gospel to that city and had made disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch. Verse 22, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Hey, be encouraged, brothers. Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And yet that's what it says. They're strengthening the souls of the disciples. They're encouraging them to continue in the faith. Saying that. When was the last time somebody said that to you? Hey, be encouraged. It's through many tribulations we must enter. It says Paul and Barnabas were strengthening their souls, encouraging them to continue in the faith. This exhortation was especially important because they needed to also be told, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. We need to be reminded to expect hardships and not to be dismayed by them. I know that many of you are going through those right now. And let me just be honest with you and tell you, and for the others who aren't, you will. It's the normal Christian life. Now, how can I say such things? How do I know such things? Well, Jesus promised in John 16, verse 33, in the world you will have tribulation. Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, verse 3, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. This, my friends, contrary to what many think, it's the normal Christian life. The health and wealth prosperity gospel is not the gospel. It's a false gospel, but much of the church today throughout the world has bought into it. And even those who don't preach it or teach it have still been influenced by it. One of the Puritans expressed it simply saying this, God has rejoicing days for his people as well as mourning days, fair weather as well as foul, and all to help them forward on their way to heaven. One of the other ones said this, look, as our greatest good comes through the suffering of Christ, so God's greatest glory that he has on the saints comes through their suffering. Now I know that sounds strange to us, as though it couldn't be, but just ask yourself this question. Do we have a stronger witness to a disbelieving, perishing world around us? And is it a stronger witness when everything is going our way so that there's no trials, we have excellent health, we have plenty of everything we could possibly want, and we say, praise God? Or is it a greater witness when we can say at the most difficult times of loss in our lives what Job said, when he said, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Yes, we will grieve, and rightfully so, but not as those who have no hope, as it says in 1 Thessalonians 4:13. How about when we have something that greatly bothers us or pains us, but we say what the Apostle Paul said about the thorn in the flesh that he had, God's grace is sufficient for me. The world can't say that, but we can. It's then in our weakness, as it was with the Apostle Paul, that God is glorified. What about when facing death? How can death hurt a true believer? When to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord, 2 Corinthians 5:8. For to live is Christ, and to die is what?
Gain.
Gain. Philippians 1:21. Look, we even glorify God in our dying. John tells in his gospel that Jesus was telling Peter in John chapter 21, verse 19. Yes, these are the words that it says. Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. Okay, these things may glorify God, but how are trials, tribulations, suffering for our good? Turn with me to James chapter 1. God is a loving, merciful, and gracious God. And everything that He does reflects that. We too often think, well, the plan's gone wrong. God's abandoned.
I have a question. So when you were talking about the sufferings of a believer, do you mean like the opposition that we encounter as we bring on the gospel, bring on Jesus into people's lives? Or do you also include like the challenges of everyday life, you know, kids getting sick, you know, financial problems that everybody's facing?
Well, and I think that's a very good question. And the idea is, the first part would refer to that as persecution. And surely what Jesus said, that in this world you will have tribulation, we know that that was incorporated, that was involved in it. But we also live in a fallen world. And yes, even when God grants salvation and redeems us, that means we will still lose loved ones. You know, I know it sounds unusual. And I've said this before in churches, and back in the United States we have a saying, and it's, I always get this deer in the headlights look when I say this. And I'll say, listen, unless Christ returns first, we're all going to die. And they look at me like they've never heard that before. Like it's never crossed their mind. Now, if it is true to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Yes, we will suffer loss. But we will be looking forward to what lies ahead. One of the problems, as I was talking with somebody, is that we have done a miserable job. I have a friend in St. Louis, he's 87, he's the elder, my elder in my church. He's a chaplain in a hospital on Fridays, on Mondays he deals with Alzheimer's patients, Tuesday through Thursday, and on Saturday he's up at 5 o'clock in the morning, he goes till 9 o'clock at night, driving people back and forth, visiting people at the hospital. But you know, I've already been talking to him for some time about what awaits. We need to do that. It's not something we fear or dread. Will there be other suffering? Yes, there will. And I'll deal with that. We're about to come to something as well. Because for non-believer and believer alike, it's a fallen world. There's sickness and death. But God has redeemed us, given us a new life now, an eternal life. This isn't even our home. We're not homeless. We're on our way home. And so do we take too deep of root, as Spurgeon used to say, in earth soil, when soon we will be transplanted into heaven's garden? And so yes, it involves both. And we will see now, and I appreciate that question, we will see how and why God uses it. But let's listen, because the important thing is, what say the scriptures? James 1, verse 2 and 3. We all know this. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Verse 3. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. So it says here in James, God brings such trials to test our faith. For the testing of your faith, that it's genuine. John MacArthur has said, we really don't even know what kind of faith we have until the trial comes. That trials do two things. They strengthen believers, and they expose non-believers. In verse 3, when it says, the testing of your faith, it means proving. Similar, in the same manner, Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, in Matthew 4. They are, in effect, trials of faith. But then it goes on to give the first argument of why we can have joy in these afflictions or trials. That is the effect or the fruit of them. Is that the trials produce steadfastness or endurance or patience. By trials, God sanctifies afflictions to us And then they are a means to producing this kind of endurance and steadfastness. Psalm 11, verse 5 says, the Lord tests the righteous. I have many notes in my house, and I will sign them, and I will date them. And a lot of people don't like what I'm saying, and I don't have no problem with it, and I really don't care. But the truth is, it simply says, God is testing me. And then I sign and date. So that I know that's what's taking place. God's testing me what my priorities are. God's testing me where my heart really is. And so things may be stripped away. Then what are you going to do? And I know God's testing. And so trials or afflictions serve to examine and prove our faith, and by the blessing of God to bring forth the fruit of steadfastness or patience in our lives. Charles Spurgeon said, God works faith through disaster and deliverance. And so it says, if you want to turn with me to James chapter 5. And unless we see the whole picture, we're left with a lot of questions. And understandably, because we don't hear these things. And that's why it becomes so important to know your Bibles. Paul said, I am innocent of your blood, for I have not failed to proclaim the whole counsel of God. Listen, I've never been real thrilled about the verse that says, not many of you, brethren, become teachers, because you'll incur a stricter judgment. I've never been thrilled by that verse. So it's another reason why I think, you know, I'm fairly confident when I stand at the judgment seat of Christ, he's not going to ask me, did everybody like you? It's going to be, were you faithful? Were you faithful with his word? Were you faithful with his truth? Did you proclaim the whole counsel of God? We need that. We need it. James 5, verse 10 and 11. Says, as an example of suffering, and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Verse 11. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. It says here, we do not suffer with the multitude. We suffer with the prophets. The strictest and severest ways in this life are what may face us. They're not impossible, nor are they untrodden, nor are they a way that people have not gone before. And so the example of the saints do much to encourage us to faith and patience and steadfastness. That's why I've already quoted Hebrews 6:12, which really the whole verse says, to not be sluggish, but be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. It may be as John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, said, did we heartily renounce the pleasures of this world, we should be very little troubled for our afflictions. That which renders an afflicted state so insupportable to many is because they are too much addicted to the pleasures of this life, and so cannot endure that which makes a separation between them. Now, turn with me to Romans 5, and we'll also see how God uses these things for our good, our benefit. I can tell you this, that in my own Christian walk, the time there was the greatest advance, the greatest change, was when I was crushed by God. At the low point of my Christian life, brought about the greatest changes in me. They were necessary, they were needful, and I praise God for having done it. In Romans 5, verse 3 and 4, It says more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings. But you think to yourself, well, Paul was really an unusual guy, wasn't he? We rejoice in our sufferings knowing that suffering produces endurance. Here it is again. And endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Here again, it speaks of rejoicing in sufferings. In the previous verse, in verse 2, it speaks of rejoicing in future glory. But the people of God also glory in tribulations, or rejoice in present trials, like an old soldier does, and his scars of honor. Simply put, for those whose relation to God has changed, the relation of all things to them has changed, including sufferings. Another reason we can rejoice in our suffering is because they produce rich spiritual benefits. It says, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Does anybody hear that? Not that suffering of itself and in its own nature does this. Because for many people it does just the opposite. But God, who is the author and giver of endurance and patience or perseverance, uses it as a means sanctified by Him for the exercising and obtaining of this endurance or patience. And endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Now this should not seem strange to us, because God's children are destined for afflictions. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 3. And we'll start to put this all together. But I want you to see that the Scriptures deal with this subject extensively. First Thessalonians 3, verse 3. That no one be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we were destined for this. It is very much a part of the Christian life. In fact, God ordains who will suffer. Turn with me to 1 Peter 4:19. Now, yes, if I had time, I would show God ordains how they would suffer. God ordains where they will suffer. But let's at least take a look to see that God ordains. 1 Peter 4. Verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will, those who suffer according to God's will, entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. God ordains it. He wills it. And it says, entrust their souls to a faithful Creator. The believer is simply giving back to God what God has created. And as such, God knows best the needs of His beloved children. As Paul makes clear in 2 Timothy 1:12, which simply says, for this reason I also suffer these things. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that He is able to guard what I have entrusted to Him until that day. Let's quickly turn to Romans 8. If this is what God does through afflictions, through trials, through suffering, since God is all-knowing, all-wise, all-powerful, God is love, everything He does reflects that. Yeah, there's a lot of verses in the Bible, and we should stop. There's nothing wrong with asking questions when we see something, because on the surface it may seem, well, that doesn't really go with anything else. And we're about to look at one of those kinds of passages, Romans 8. And just read along as I go in verse 35, beginning in verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? Verse 36. As it is written, for For your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Wow. This is the Christian life? Who's going to want to sign up for this? We better not come to this part. No, if we don't, we miss out on the most joyous, glorious life affirming, God glory, glorifying part. Look at verse 37. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. As our brother Steve got across so well last night. But Paul does give quite a list of things that may come to try us in verse 35. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, a sword. Then verse 36, he's quoting Psalm 44, verse 22. But Paul here means these trials and tribulations will come. They do come, particularly because we're Christians. The New Testament, it appears, far from promising us a life of ease and a life where there will be no difficulties or trials or tribulations, rather does the opposite. Now look at verse 37. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. Satan aims in all the sufferings of God's children to draw them away from Christ, to make them murmur. But he is defeated and disappointed because God does extend the grace. God will inspire his children so that sufferings do not lessen their zeal and patience, but rather increase them. Look back at 37 because this is the key part. Through him that loved us. This then is the reason of our success. The conquest of a Christian over sin and over suffering is not from his own strength, but from Christ. The scriptures make it clear also in Romans 8, verse 17, that if we are children of God, we are heirs also. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. C.S. Lewis said something that I liked a great deal. It's been very meaningful to me. This is what he said. What would really satisfy us would be a God who said of anything we happen to like doing, what does it matter so long as they are content? We want, in fact, not so much a father in heaven as a grandfather in heaven. A senile benevolence who, as they say, like to see young people enjoying themselves, and whose plan for the universe was simply that it might be truly said at the end of each day, and a good time was had by all. Lewis went on to say, not many people I had met would formulate a theology in precisely those terms, but a conception not very different lurks at the back of many minds. Lewis said, I do not claim to be an exception. I should very much like to live in a universe which was governed on such lines. But he went on to say, but since it is abundantly clear that I don't, and since I have reason to believe nevertheless that God is love, I conclude that my conception of love needs correction. And so, friends, I tell you, our conception of God's love needs correction. For all here that can say they love Christ, it is only because he first loved you. For those who can truly say they are trusting him, if so, that faith of yours is the proof that he has loved you before the foundation of the world. That as the Bible said, God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. When we go through trials or in sickness or if persecuted, we can and should pray for deliverance. I want to make sure everybody hears me. When we go through those things, yes, we can and should pray for deliverance. But perhaps, just perhaps, we'd be better off first praying for God's grace and the Spirit's power to enable us to persevere for our own good until God's sanctifying purposes are achieved in us, and that God might use it as a strong witness to others and that God himself would be glorified throughout it all. Is that not a worthy prayer? God clearly wants the glory, and we get all the benefits. Let me begin to wrap this up by having us look at Romans 8 again. Just real quickly, I want you to see this. Because many times we take lines of Scripture out of context. It makes for wonderful Christian greeting cards. But we lose the impact. And with it, the hope and the joy. In Romans 8, verse 17, as I've already said, it says we will be glorified with Christ if we suffer with him. In Romans 8, verse 18, it says that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed to us. Verse 20 in Romans 8 says that the creation, including us, is subject to futility. Verse 21 says that creation is in bondage to decay. Verse 23 says that even spirit-filled Christians groan with the fallen creation, awaiting our redemption and our adoption, the redemption of our weak and sick and dying bodies. Verse 24 says, we have been saved in hope. Yeah, you can't see hope, otherwise it wouldn't be hope. So much of our salvation is invisible and still in the future. It's no wonder we groan. And then in verse 35, in Romans 8, it says there's tribulation and distress and persecution and famine and nakedness and danger and sword. And in the middle of all this, in the middle of all this, to give us strength, to give us hope and courage, is verse 28. And we know that all things, all this, all these things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Don't you just love that phrase? All things. And let me just make sure everybody understands. All things means all things. How much is that promise worth to you? I wouldn't trade the world for that promise. Children of God, is this not enough to convince us that affliction is for our spiritual welfare? For the wind of affliction is contrary to our flesh, yet it pleases God to use it to blow his saints towards heaven. I'll close with the words of Octavius Winslow. Be not then afraid. Calmly stay your faith on this divinely assured truth, that all things work together for good to them that love God. Will it not be a good if your present adversity results in the dethronement of some worshipped idol, in the endearing of Christ to your soul, in the closer conformity of your mind to God's image, in the purification of your heart, in your more thorough suitability for heaven? Will it not be a real good if it terminated in a revival of God's work within you, in stirring you up to more prayer, in enlarging your heart to all that love the Savior, in stimulating you to increased activity for the conversion of sinners, for the diffusion of the truth, and for the glory of God? Oh yes, good, real good, permanent good must result from all the divine dispensations in your history. Bitter repentance shall end in the experienced sweetness of Christ's love. The festering wound shall but elicit the healing balm. The overpowering burden shall but bring you to the tranquil rest. The storm shall but quicken your footsteps to the hiding place. In a little while, oh, how soon, you shall pass away from earth to heaven. And in its clearer, serener light shall read the truth that was often read with tears before. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Pray with me. Just take a couple of minutes in silence. Let's just ask God what needs to be done with this and these truths in our own life. I confess that I am no different than C.S. Lewis, and that there are many times I would prefer that things would be different. I pray you would forgive me. I know that it's sin. I know the blood of Christ flows freely on this day. And so I come for that ever-present cleansing of the blood. And I would confess that at times I've not believed that these things were for my best interest. At times I've questioned. And I know that it's brought dishonor. Lord, I know that you continue to pursue us even as you said last night. You are too good to allow us to go our own way. As one of the Puritans said, you will have no spoiled children. And so these things are from the hand of a loving, gracious, merciful, sovereign God. Pray that I would rather in the future be able to pray, God, use this verse for the great amount of sanctifying work you still need to do in my life. Lord, I pray for all of us here. There are many. But these things will drive home deep into their heart on this day. They are in the midst of such things. But this is what brings us hope, that you're at work. You will use them for our good. Perhaps for our children's good, perhaps for a generation yet to be born. And that we might say, no, God is love. Everything he does is good. And he causes all things to work together for good to those that love him and those who are called according to his purpose. That's the God in whom we serve. That's the God who redeemed us, shed his own blood, and died for wretches like me. And so, Lord, I pray, do a great work. May we see your hand. May we see a nail-pierced hand at these times when the trials, the afflictions come, the tribulations mount, and the trials occur, may we see that we follow a blood-stained path. As Bunyan would say, that leads from the city of destruction to the celestial city, to heaven itself. We love you. And in our final moments, we love you more than life itself. That do what only you can do as we commit our lives to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.